Holy Word. So please take your copy of God's Word, open it to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Last week we studied unbelief. Do you remember the unbelief that we saw exhibited in the hometown hatred of the people of Nazareth? So today we're going to move from the common rural people of Nazareth all the way to the palace of King Herod and see how unbelief is demonstrated through Herod's life as well. So if you're able to, I'd invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 14 in the English Standard Version, starting in verse 1. At that time, now this is the time when Jesus' ministry was starting to encounter opposition or rejection. So at the time when people were starting to generally be opposed to Jesus Christ, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are with him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. This is the reading of God's inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray together for the preaching of God's word. Father, there is no God like you, high and lifted up, holy. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. So I pray that through the preaching of your word, your spirit would awaken faith and increase our love for Christ, that our souls might be more deeply satisfied with the sufficiency of your beauty, that our grip of earthly pleasures would be loosened through the preaching of your word this morning, that you would free us from bondage and slavery to sin, and that you would enslave us to treasuring Christ, enslave us to delight, true eternal delight, through the preaching of Matthew 14. I trust you for that, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this historical account that we just read from Matthew 14 reads like an ugly, sin-filled soap opera, doesn't it? You might write the title along the margin of your Bible, "Keeping Up with the Herodians." Certainly the Bible is not boring. This account paints a grotesque picture of unbelief, which actually teaches us the exact same lessons that we learned last week from Nazareth's hometown hatred. Remember, when we talk about unbelief here, we're not talking about doubt. Every Christian in this room wrestles with doubt at some season of your life. But unbelief like this, Unbelief like this is not speaking of doubt. It's speaking of the hardened path, the heart that is like a hard, trampled down path where gospel seeds cannot penetrate and are taken away by Satan's devices. Unbelief like this is the opposite of saving faith. Unbelief holds obvious truths about the goodness of God and the greatness of God, and it just suppresses it. It like holds the beach ball of obvious glory of God under the water and acts as if there is no God while we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, continuing to live under the control of self-justified pride. So Matthew's point here with King Herod is simply that Herod's life pictures the destruction of unbelief. Herod is exhibit B. The hometown people from Nazareth last week were exhibit A of unbelief. But Herod's life now is an extreme example of what leads a person to actually refuse to believe in Jesus. So let's first consider how Herod's family relationships picture the perversion of unbelief. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 introduces us to Herod using the name Herod the Tetrarch. Herod, by the way, is not a first name. It's a Greek word. It's a title. It literally means hero warrior. And we need a bit of a history lesson this morning if we're going to learn much about the Herodian family, because there's actually three different Herods in the New Testament. How many Herods are in the New Testament?
Three.
This is going to get messy, so I have to get you involved, because we are heading into the family tree of the Herodian dynasty, which, unless some of you have studied that this week, it's a mess. Now remember, New Testament scriptures were written at the height of the Roman Empire, right? And the Roman Empire controlled such a large territory, most of the known world at the time. And so the emperor in Rome would set up governors or puppet kings over smaller regions of his territory as representative leadership from Rome. So from 37 BC to 4 BC, the region of Judea, which is modern day Israel, that region was ruled by a man named Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. He was hated by the Jews. He was powerful and he was wicked. He ruled the entire blue territory shown on the screen. He was known in architecture and history for major building projects. He expanded the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that still stands to this day. That was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great built the great fortress of Masada, the great fortress of the Herodian that you can still visit some of those ruins today. So in the New Testament, Herod the Great shows up where? In the birth narratives of Jesus, because Herod the Great was the king who tried to kill Jesus. It's Herod the Great who interacted with the wise men from Egypt and then ordered all the infants of Bethlehem to be slaughtered to destroy the arrival of this long-promised messianic king. So which Herod tried to kill Jesus and slaughtered all the babies of Bethlehem? Herod the Great. That's the first Herod in the New Testament. You got it? Now, the family tree of Herod the Great is a great mess. Herod had 10 different wives and many, many children. He killed many of his children. He killed many of his wives. Today, we're only going to meet 5 of his sons. I don't know how to pronounce their names, so bear with me. Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Philip, and Philip the Tetrarch. These are 5 of the many sons of Herod the Great. And while 4 of these sons are actually mentioned in the New Testament, every time the Gospels mentions the word Herod, outside of the birth narratives of Jesus, It's referring to Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch just simply means a ruler over a fourth. Because when Herod the Great died, the emperor of Rome at the time, Caesar Augustus, split his territory into four parts. He gave one small region to Herod the Great's sister. Her name was Salome. He gave this most significant region of Judea and Samaria to Archelaus. He gave all of Galilee and the eastern side alongside the Jordan River to Herod Antipas. And he gave the northern Gentile region northeast of the Sea of Galilee to one of Herod the Great's sons called Philip the Tetrarch. So the Herod in Matthew 14 is Herod Antipas. He's the Herod who ruled over all of the region of Galilee and all of the eastern side of the Jordan River for the entire time that Jesus was on earth. So to properly understand this text this morning, now I'm going to go one level deeper in Herod's family tree. You with me so far? It's going to get messy. I know first service was like, it's too early in the morning. But you're awake. I know you are. So one of Aristobulus' sons was King Herod Agrippa I. You're going to have to take away my red drawings. I'm sorry about that because it's not going away automatically. So except for two references to Herod Antipas, all the references for Herod in the Acts of the Apostles refers to Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. So Herod Agrippa in the orange, Herod Agrippa, is the Herod in the Acts that executed James and put Peter in prison. So remember, how many Herods are there in the New Testament? Three. You've now met all three of them, haven't you? Herod the Great is the Herod that shows up in all the birth narratives of Jesus. All the rest of the references to Herod in the Gospels is referring to Herod Antipas. And all of the references to Herod in Acts is referring to Herod Agrippa I. Are you with me? It's not so hard, is it? Now brace yourself, because we're just getting started. Because one of Aristobulus' daughters was named Herodias. And Herodias married her uncle Philip. And they had a daughter together named Salome. Can we put that slide up for us? It's coming. Oh, it's there. It's just not for me. Got it. Okay. So Herodias married her uncle Philip. They had a daughter named Salome. Herodias, except for Jezebel in the Old Testament, Herodias is probably the most wicked woman in the scriptures. At some point in her life, her and Herod Antipas actually committed adultery together. They both divorce their spouses and they marry each other. So now the soap opera is getting very real. We got betrayal, we've got sex, we've got divorce, we've got incest, we've got power plays. Time doesn't even permit me this morning to tell you all of the depraved ends of this Herodian family. But it was the marriage between Herod Antipas and Herodias that John the Baptist kept speaking about in verse 4 of our text this morning. You see, John was a prophet of God, and he brought people the word of God. And God's word taught that sexual relations with family members was forbidden, and adultery was forbidden. And so how do you think Herod Antipas responded to John the Baptist's rebuke about his new marriage with Herodias? Well, look at verse 3. Herod seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. The scripture, Matthew won't even give credence to their marriage. He says, no, Herodias was actually his brother Philip's wife. And Herod and Herodias hated John's calls for repentance. Because, see, this is how it works. John was highly respected by the largely Jewish population of Galilee. And Herod and Herodias didn't want any political bad press. So they had to silence any bad press that was coming in their kingdom. And so as a flashback, verses 3 to 12 of our text today recount for us how Herodias concocted a plan by which she would use her young daughter Salome, who in this time was probably only 12 to 14 years old. She would use her teenage daughter to seduce Herod, take advantage of his drunken state so that she could behead John the Baptist and silence the only righteous testimony that was in the fortress at the time. Now our stomachs should turn as we picture the ugly reality of verse 11. As this teenage girl receives her desired prize and trots off to show her mother, careful to not get any stains on her own clothing. Now, this Salome would eventually marry Philip the Tetrarch, but we need to dig down one more generation. I know you're up for it. One more generation to see the full extent of perversion in this unbelieving Herodian family. Herod Agrippa had three children. You see their names up on the screen in green. Herod Agrippa had three children, King Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla. Now, all three of these children, along with Drusilla's husband, Felix, actually engaged directly with Paul in the last chapters of Acts. So when you read the name Agrippa in Acts, it's always referring to King Agrippa II, not one of the three Herods. All right, I know you're confused. So just stop for a moment. Just take a look at this family tree. Let the perversion of unbelief soak in for a moment. Because I think among other things, one of the things that the Herodian dynasty teaches us is how unbelief always fuels sexual lust. Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias commit adultery and incest together. It's reasonable to believe from history that King Agrippa and his sister Bernice were actually involved sexually together as brother and sister. And Herod's birthday party here in chapter 14, verse 6, was certainly not innocent in any respect. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about the relationship between rejecting Jesus in outright unbelief and sexual sin? They're related. Here's why. God created you. God created you with a soul. And God created you with a soul that was designed to take in the majestic glories of knowing Christ. So God created you to know Jesus and to treasure Jesus and to be satisfied in the glories of Jesus. But when you reject Jesus, your soul, which was made to be satisfied in Christ, when you reject Jesus, your soul will cry out for satisfaction from any earthly joys that seek to promise to satisfy you. And that's why our hearts crave such destructive, illicit pleasures like illicit sex and drugs and fast money. Because our souls were made to worship. And when you refuse to worship Jesus Christ, your soul will reach out for whatever earthly joy promises to satisfy you. But unbelief cannot satisfy your soul's deepest longings. The small pleasures of sex and money and mind-altering substances can never satisfy a soul that was created to actually drink deeply from the glories of knowing God. See, the human soul inside of you is eternal. God created you with an everlasting soul. So no earthly pleasure is large enough to satisfy the cravings of your inner life. It doesn't matter if you're a common Nazarene. It doesn't matter if you're the king who can have whatever you want at the snap of your fingers. Whenever you refuse to believe that Jesus is your Savior, whenever you refuse to believe that only Jesus can satisfy the deepest desires of your soul, your life will only cycle deeper and deeper and deeper into patterns of idolatry and lust and discontented despair. I ask you this morning, do you believe that only Jesus can satisfy the desires of your soul? Or are you still believing that your greatest joy in life is going to be realized by your pursuit of human approval? After all, Herod's fearful reactions picture the root of unbelief. In verse 1, Herod hears about Jesus' growing fame, and he's immediately scared. He obviously has a guilty conscience. We see that because verse 2, in all he can conclude in his superstitious beliefs about the afterlife is that the spirit of John the Baptist has returned to get revenge on him. And then verses 3 to 12 are all a flashback into history to help us, the reader, better understand why was Herod so scared of Jesus? And why did he was so scared of Jesus' miraculous powers? You see, Herod saw Jesus as a threat to his own kingdom. If Jesus was growing in glory, that was less glory for Herod's kingdom. Just like we learned last week, unbelief always competes against the glory of God. We reject belief in Jesus because we are offended that God exists for God and that God does not exist for us. I'm going to say that again. Unbelief rejects Jesus and is offended that God actually exists for God's own sake, and God does not exist for our own sake. Just like Herod shows us in verse 5, unbelief always lives for human approval. Unbelief fears people more than we fear God. Unbelief cares most about what other people think about us. The root of unbelief is a love for human praise. The reason people reject God is because they live for their own glory. Just like we learned last week, again, from John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe, Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? It's impossible for you to believe in Jesus and be saved while you are still living for the praise and approval of other human beings. If you are ruled by the opinions of others, you will not love God. Now, Herod was the typical puppet king. He lived for the popular vote. He was afraid of people. He's afraid of John the Baptist. He's afraid of his wife. He is afraid of Jesus. And verse 9 illustrates well the fearful root of Herod's unbelief. Unbelief sins because of its pride. Herod did what he knew was very, very wrong in verse 9. But why did he do it? Because he didn't want to embarrass himself in front of his friends. Pride at its core is just a craving lust for human approval. Whether it's my own self-judgment that approves of me, or most often, whether it's approval from the group that I'm trying to impress. Pride stiffens your neck, causes you to refuse to believe that Jesus is God, who is worthy of worship, and he's worthy of witness throughout every day of your life. Friends, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. So I ask you, do you see any root of proud unbelief? Are you just using Jesus for your own glory? But at the end of the day, he's your servant. and you're the Lord. Oh, if you can see this kind of unbelief in your heart, please cry out to Jesus, cry out to his mercy, cry out and cast upon God's yourself upon God's grace. For Herod's final rejection pictures the end of all unbelief. Matthew 14 doesn't fill in a lot of details for us about how Herod actually interacted with Jesus. We see that in other texts of the New Testament. But verses 1 to 2 simply reveal that Herod saw Jesus as a threat, perhaps even as a judgment against his own glory. But if you turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 23, this is the same Herod. This is Herod Antipas during Jesus' mock trial, the morning of his crucifixion. And verse 8 insightfully summarizes Herod Antipas's posture towards Jesus. Luke 23, verse 8 says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him." And notice this, "and he was hoping to see some sign done by him." You see, Herod was interested in Jesus only for his own selfish entertainment. And that's why verse 9 of Luke 23 says, "Jesus refused to answer Herod." Here's the point. Unbelief always values entertainment more than it values worship. And that's why unbelief refuses to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to see Jesus as your Lord and your King. Saving faith will cost you your earthly reputation, but it will grant you eternal life with God himself forever. See, unbelief clings to my earthly life so tightly that I lose both the earthly and the eternal joys that God intends for us to have through faith in him. So Herod's actions are picturing the outcome of unbelief, since unbelief always suppresses justice for the sake of human praise. You say, what do you mean? Well, in Matthew 14, Herod beheads a righteous man. Why? Simply to save his own face in front of his so-called friends. In Luke 23, at the mock trial of Jesus, Herod chooses friendship with Pilate over friendship with God himself and passively sends the Messiah to crucifixion. See, unbelief always values human praise more than justice. Now, we're living in a time where we're talking about justice all the time, so let's make sure we have a biblical definition of justice. Because a biblical definition of justice is way bigger than what you're hearing in the culture today. A biblical understanding of justice is that God gets what God deserves. That's biblical justice. God getting what God deserves. If you define justice as human beings getting what human beings deserve or people getting what people deserve, your view of justice is too small. A biblical understanding of justice is that God gets what God deserves. And so when unbelief rejects to worship God and unbelief refuses to be satisfied with the glories of God, unbelief will always sacrifice whatever is righteous, whatever is just, on the altar of whatever will get me the most popular votes. So listen carefully. The end of unbelief is eternal death and separation from God. And Herod's life pictures the destructive end of unbelief. Herod Antipas thought he had the world by the tail. He lived in great wealth, luxury, opulence, pleasure. But no matter how hard he tried to pursue human praise, his soul was always unsatisfied, and he and his family just got deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. His nephew and brother-in-law, Herod Agrippa, eventually set up a political takedown and exiled Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, so that they faded away from history without any pomp, without any glory, without any praise that they had given their entire life to build. Don't follow Herod's destructive example. God created your soul to know and treasure Jesus Christ in all of his goodness. There's only one way for your soul to find lasting satisfaction. You must satisfy your soul, your life, in the glory, not of your own glory, but in the glory of God himself, the glory of King Jesus. Sex and drugs and money and fame and adventure and travel and human praise and entertainment will never be able to satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart. It won't. You were made to be satisfied knowing God and delighting in his attributes. You were made for Christ's likeness. Don't be like Herod that just tries to use Jesus as one more prop for your own glory. That's not saving faith. Might look like it on the outside. But saving faith is always humble. Saving faith believes I'm a sinner. I don't deserve any grace. I don't deserve any mercy. I don't deserve any forgiveness. But saving faith believes that because God is good and because God is a God of grace and because he has invited me to know him, that God is actually able to pay the punishment for my sins himself and bring him into everlasting union with him, all for his own glory and greater praise. Saving faith loves God because saving faith sees how God himself is made more famous through the salvation of even sinners like me. See, saving faith finds its greatest satisfaction in whatever glorifies God. So whose glory are you living for? Or to ask the same question another way, where are you seeking to find your satisfaction? Oh, I pray that God would humble us, church. Oh, that he would humble us so that he can fill us and he can satisfy us in knowing Jesus, that we would be a people who would boast. We would boast in knowing Jesus and being known by God himself. For living in Christ is truly the greatest delight possible known to man. Will you believe in him? Will you boast in delighting in him? Oh, let's pray that God would make that true in every one of us this morning. Let's pray. So, Father, that is our prayer, that by your amazing grace, you would grant us the faith to truly believe that we were made to delight. We were made for worship. We were made for satisfaction, all in knowing you. So I pray that you would loosen our grip from inferior lust and increase our passionate craving for Christ, that Christ alone would be our life, and that when we have Christ, we would truly believe we have all that we need. Please answer this prayer for your greater glory, we ask. Amen.